Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for being good to us. And though we do not often enough acknowledge it, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you too, Lord, for your holy and inspired word. We pray that we would not take it for granted. May we love that each week we come before it together to study and to see you more clearly and, of course, to be transformed. And this morning, as we study your word and continue to look at the incarnation of Jesus, help us to appreciate the depth of humility it shows, the love that it demonstrates, and may we strive to live lives of humility by your grace. We thank you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We are, the topic of our Christmas series is the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation is the idea that God the Son took on a human nature, and from that point and for the rest of eternity, is fully God and fully man. It's a concept that both boggles the mind and moves us to worship. And hopefully, from our study last week, you're starting to see the blessings of the incarnation. Now, this morning, we're going to see how the incarnation is a blessing because it gives us an example for living. In other words, the incarnation is the visible object lesson of what our lives should look like. Now, part of me thought, is this too simple of an application of the incarnation? It's such a profound theological concept. Is it enough to look at it and try to learn a life lesson as to how we should act? And yet the passage we're going to look at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, does exactly that. It places before us the incarnation as a picture of the Christian life. We're to look at Christ and what he did and try by grace to live out that humility. Now, leading up to Philippians 2, Paul has talked about what it means for him to live faithfully for the gospel. And in light of that, he exhorts the Philippian church to do the same. In verse 127, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." What a powerful statement. Live worthy of the gospel. Now, coming to chapter 2, he's going to describe what this looks like in the first four verses, then point us to the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8, and then leave us with the promise of reward in verses 9 through 11. And so follow along with me as I read this amazing passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Realize just how stunning of a passage this is. James Boyce says, "This passage is among the most glorious sections in the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future, and we are admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation." It really is a passage that deserves many weeks, and I think in thinking about it, Lord willing, maybe in the future, we'll spend a whole Advent just looking at this passage. But even if I had a year, I think it would be a difficult task. Have you ever heard a child try to explain the plot of a movie, right? And you get little bits and pieces, but you can't really follow along with what's going on. And that's kind of what I feel like a child explaining Shakespeare. But nonetheless, though the theology is deep, the point is really simple. It's to be humble like Christ. And this leads us to the example of living that we're given in the incarnation. The picture of the Christian life is humble service to others. Now understand, as we discuss humility, we're not talking about the humility that many of us are accustomed to. Right? Many of us grew up in cultures where humility was about the appearance of modesty. It's about not bragging, not seeming arrogant. Right? I know a lot of you, someone would come up to you, oh, you're so smart. And, oh, no, no, I got an A minus once. Right? That, come on, some of you are like that. I like the way one guy described it. He said his mom would say, I don't know how he got straight A's. He's so lazy. Okay, and it's kind of this false modesty, this false humility. But the humility we're talking about is different. C.J. Mahaney says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Charles Spurgeon says, humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. So it's not ignoring the way that God has made you. It's not ignoring your gifts and your talents and your abilities. But it's understanding your desperation for grace and seeing life as being in service to the Lord and to others. Now, this is such an appropriate topic any time of the year, but especially during Christmas, because there's so many opportunities to be humble, to serve others. And conversely, there are many opportunities to be prideful and selfish. So this morning, we're going to focus on how the incarnation affects our relationships with one another, how we can be in humble service to each other. And so let me ask you, are you humble with others this time of year? Do you love spending time with your in-laws? Is gift-giving a duty or an obligation? Is hosting others a chore? Are you a joyful and thankful gift receiver? Is serving a church a blessing or a task? Are you seeking people to be generous with? Are you sharing your faith? We could go on and on, but you get the point. We must humbly serve others. We must pursue chances to be a blessing to others. And so here is our simple but difficult key idea for the morning. Be humble like Christ. Be humble like Christ. That's the point of this passage. Here's the first point. The outworking of humility is considering others more important. The outworking of humility is considering others as more important. I think most of us want the appearance of being humble, but don't necessarily want to be humble. We love to be exalted, right? I was thinking about a while back when I was working on my master's in counseling. So I was in this class, and I was wearing this shirt that was kind of like a gas station attendant shirt. And on it said servant. It was like this Christian shirt, and it's supposed to kind of remind you that you're a servant. And so it gives me the appearance that I'm humble, right? And then this lady who was in class, we began to talk a bit, and she said, I just want to say it's so great that someone like you that works at a gas station would come here and work on your degree in counseling. And right away my thought is, I got to fix this, right? I got to explain, no, I'm a pastor. Okay, I love people and things like that. I already have a degree. But it's so ironic because I'm wearing a shirt that's supposed to, say I'm humble, and yet I don't really want to be that. I want to be exalted. The outworking of humility is considering others as more important. Okay, so I'm not the most important person in this room. Everyone else is. Now, this passage, these first four verses especially, we have to kind of zoom by. But let me give you a couple simple ideas. The first is that our difficulty with others is primarily about us and not them. Okay, you've probably heard the classic breakup line, it's not you, it's me. Maybe you've even used it. Well, in the case of selfishness and pride, it really is true. It's not you, it's me. Now look at what Paul says. He doesn't say that a lack of humility is about what other people do or how they act. It comes from what our heart desires. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. We know what selfishness is. It's when the heart wants something wrongly, specifically for ourselves. And this is an indictment against our desires. He says, this is the problem with humility. You have selfish ambition. And not only that, but he says conceit. And this is a great word. It means empty glory. Okay, it's part of the word doxa from when we got doxology, this worship, this praise to God. It's the word we would use to talk about the glory of God, about worshiping God. But our selfishness is the pursuit of empty glory. It comes from the wrong kind of worship. And in other words, my life should be dictated by the pursuit of God's glory. I should be pursuing that worship. And yet, unfortunately, I start to pursue some kind of empty worship. So take that in for a moment. My problem when it comes to living out my faith is that I will live selfishly and in the pursuit of the wrong things. It really makes sense. I mean, think about the things around this season that stress you out. Think of the people you don't want to see. Think about the things you don't want to do. Maybe you're not a big gift buyer. It's not that you don't like to give gifts. You just don't actually like going to a mall or shopping. Maybe it's tough to hang out with your parents. I mean, we want to say, well, it's other people. It's things or whatever. But really, it's about my selfishness. It's my pursuit of the wrong things. So in my moments of frustration or anger, I can never say that my real desire is the glory of God. It's always me. And the thing is, this doesn't discount the sins and faults of others. It isn't necessarily right that every time you go home, your parents ask you, well, when are you going to get married? Or that your spouse leaves all the shopping and cleaning to you? Or that your kids are being selfish? Or that your wife doesn't get that you don't need another tie? Or that your in-laws are so judgmental? But Paul's really clear. Your struggle with humility is not about them. It's about you. So regardless of what others do, we are meant to be humble. Practically then, what should we do? The second part is humility counts others more important and seeks their interest. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. I like the practicality of the passage. It isn't saying to simply have a certain attitude, but is showing us how to see the world better and gives us a clear picture as to how to live humbly. Humility is not kind of this formless character trait, but rather it leads to a frame of mind that's really counterintuitive. It says to count others as more important than yourselves. The word here for count is to engage in the intellectual process, to think, to consider, to regard. In other words, okay, I've thought about it, and I've come to this conclusion, people are more important than me. I mean, think about that. We're supposed to look around and consider others as more significant. And the thing is, we're not talking about talent or intelligence or commitment or integrity or social awareness or manners. It's really qualitative. They are more important. Imagine that, walking into a room. Maybe at Christmas, you go to visit your relative's house and looking around and just seeing every person saying, you know, that they're more important than me, and that person's more important than me, and that person's more important than me. Do you think like that? What about here at church? I mean, even at church, there's the temptation to think, you know, are people taking care of me? Are they serving me? Are my needs being met? Are people doing the things the way I expect them to? Or maybe there's someone that you're dreading seeing this Christmas. You know, that certain relative, you only have to see them once or twice a year, but every time you do, it's difficult. As difficult as it is, you must consider them as more important. Okay, think about that right now. That person is more important than you. And the thing is, it's not just an attitude or a worldview. It has to be practical. That's why he says, seek their interest. I mean, think about that person you're dreading seeing. How could you seek their interest? Maybe it's to pray for them rather than dread seeing them. Maybe it's a listening ear and being slow to speak. Maybe it's withholding critical judgments in your heart. Maybe it's not assuming that the way you do life is better. Maybe it's seeing their need for the gospel as being more important than your need for them to act a certain way. My encouragement is to pick one person that you have difficulty with. It could be a relative, or it could just be a coworker, someone that you know. And consider them more important, and then think of a practical way to seek their interest. This is what humility is. I think last night I got a good picture of humility. As I've often shared, I get way too much credit for what goes on in the church. You know, people will thank me for dinner last night, almost as if I cooked, you know, and you know, killed the cow and chicken, all that kind of stuff. And I appreciate people's gratitude, but I really didn't do anything. But there were so many others who were working hard to seek the interest of others. People who were organizing, people who were in the kitchen the whole time, getting food ready, people who were working with our kids for the last months to prepare them to sing for us and for our Lord. For those who were just making coffee, and you saw the line for that. After most had left, I saw people who have good jobs and likely have people cleaning their offices, and yet they were the ones cleaning up after the rest of us. And I thought, what a good picture. Wouldn't it be cool if that was the picture of each of our lives? Not just a church where we serve one another, but just that was our lives. You know, always thinking of others is more important, always seeking to serve others. Okay, so this is kind of what humility looks like. The second point then is this. The example of humility is the incarnate Christ. The example of humility is the incarnate Christ. The call to humility is very counterintuitive and also overwhelmingly difficult because of our sinful hearts. And so Paul continues, and he challenges us and he encourages us by pointing to the ultimate example of humility, who is Jesus. Right? He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now that statement may not seem too amazing, But stop and think about that idea. Jesus is God. He created the world. He deserves the praise of man. He is the only being in the universe who can say mine, and it refers to everything. He is the one who deservedly could cast each one of us into hell. He is perfect. He is just. He is the righteous judge. And yet he is the example of humility. Can you imagine? I mean, imagine the person who was the smartest and the greatest and the richest and the most powerful and saying, you know, that's the person we should look at to understand humility. So if the previous point that was difficult to swallow, like you're thinking, well, it's so hard to be humble, or there's people I just have difficulty loving, think deeply about who Christ is and what he's done to be encouraged to pursue humility. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He uses the term form of God, which means in essence. Peter O'Brien says, that form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It's probably most clearly understood in the context of the glory of God. Okay, so it wasn't meant to convey just outer appearance, like Jesus looked like God, but the idea that Jesus himself was clothed from eternity past in the divine splendor and majesty of being God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he was not just reflecting glory like the moon to the sun, but he is radiating glory. Glory is coming from him. And the importance is this: Jesus was always God. That's where he's starting from. Now, of course, this is important doctrinally. If Christ is not God, the Christian religion fails. But for Paul's purpose, you can see how practically this is important. If we're going to understand the humility of Christ, we need to know the height from which he had to stoop to come to this earth in order to be like us. Jesus wasn't just a little bit like us and then became like us. He wasn't an angelic being who became human. He was infinitely beyond us and then became like us. And this leads why the next phrase is so stunning. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped is an idiomatic phrase. It's the idea of not taking advantage of something. One commentary says, the expression emphasizes that Jesus refused to use for his own gain the glory which he had from the beginning. It would be like a restaurant owner of a huge restaurant, maybe even owns a chain of restaurants, and every once in a while, he kind of just digs in and starts to bust tables. Or he deserves to be served. It's his restaurant. He could tell all the people who work for him to do exactly what he wants, but sometimes he dives in and busts tables. Maybe we could paraphrase it this way. Although, as God himself, Jesus was equal to the Father, he refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning. I mean, start to take that in. Jesus had all the rights and privileges and glory of God from eternity past, and yet chose in humility not to take advantage of them. Now, how did this play out? It says he made himself nothing. The word here for made himself nothing literally means to make empty. It's a challenging word, and that some have used this or understood this to mean that Jesus actually divested himself of some of his divinity, that he either ceased to become completely God or even God at all. But the word is most often used metaphorically in the Bible. And so here, it's not talking about a literally emptying of his divinity, but rather in humility, as James Boyce said, he temporarily laid aside his divine glory and dignity in order to live among us. All right, even as Paul talks about emptying himself, what does he say? It says he takes the form of a servant and is born in the likeness of man. In other words, the emptying was really about addition, not subtraction. Thomas Schreiner says, the emptying of Christ then consisted of an adding. He emptied himself by fully becoming human. I read of a pastor in the Middle Ages who chose to minister to those who were suffering from the plague until he caught the plague himself. He emptied himself for these people, and yet it didn't mean he was less human. He actually took on something to love them. And this is Christ. By taking on humanity, he was pouring himself out for us. This is kind of the biblical understanding of the incarnation. We recognize that as much as Jesus, God the Son, took on a human nature, he never gave up any of his divine nature. He was fully God and fully man. Now, getting back to Paul's point, we are meant to be stunned by the humility of Christ. He became like us. I mean, think about this. The infinite creator of the world, who had existed in spirit, existed from eternity past, and now he's like you and me. You know, you can feel the seat that you're sitting on. You can breathe the air. You can be tired and understand pain and suffering. This was Christ when he entered our world. Even more amazing, he didn't choose to be a man with great significance. He didn't come as a king or a warrior. It says he became a servant. The word here could be translated slave. Understand the contrast that Paul is setting up here. God became a slave. Now, before we go any further, this kind of puts things in perspective a bit, right? Because sometimes we struggle with our humility. We feel like, I can't really love or serve that person. If you knew how they acted, if you knew what they did, you wouldn't expect me to be humble with them. And yet we look at Christ and God became a slave. We don't have a lot of time to expand upon it here, but I do want to make one more point about this, is that Jesus lived his life in this humanity. His obedience and miracles were done as a spirit-empowered man. Because I think sometimes when we picture Jesus, it's almost as if he's pretending to be human. He looks like a human, but he's really God. Of course he stood up against Satan's temptations. Of course he preached like he did, or healed, or cast out demons. Of course he was obedient and suffered. Well, he was God. But no, he did it as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, but God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Right? He didn't do those things because he was God, but because God was with him. So though he never ceased to be God, he chose not to use it. And again, what humility. I mean, at any moment, he could have just used the very divine nature that he had and done whatever he wanted, and then he lived like us. We continue to verse 8. Paul doesn't end there. His illustration gets even deeper and more stunning. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation was unfathomable. Jesus experienced things that he had never, ever experienced. Suffering, pain, fatigue. But Paul takes it further. He discusses his death, and specifically his death on a cross. And in part, this has to do with the nature of a death on a cross. Crucifixion was a form of torture that was of such severe nature that one commentator argues that for many in polite Roman society, the term cross was an obscenity. It was meant to be so brutal as to be a deterrent to anyone else to never, ever commit that crime. It was the most vicious of executions, in which someone was often tortured for days, not just physically, but it was meant to be deeply embarrassing. It was the ultimate in humiliation. I mean, think about it this way. Would everyone ever be crucified in our country? I mean, what crime could you commit in this country to be crucified? You could be a serial killer, you could be a pedophile, and you will not be crucified. It seemed to be too harsh for anyone. And yet, as appropriate as we might consider for the worst of criminals, it is unspeakable for God himself. He was completely innocent. He deserved praise, not punishment. He deserved glory, not death. And yet even more than the physical aspect of the cross that Paul was addressing, when he used the term the cross, he was often referring to the gospel itself. It represented the idea that Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, written well before the institution of crucifixion, it says, and if a man has committed a crime, punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Okay, it was saying that to be hung on a tree was more than your average execution. We don't think of ourselves in that light as someone deserving to be hung on a tree, but understand what it represented. It was not just about a death for doing something wrong, but it was the fact that you were cursed by God. You were justly under God's condemnation. And this really does describe every one of us. Because of our sin, we are justly under the curse of God. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, and this curse results in hell. Well, who would ever take that curse away from us? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In other words, he took our place. He deserved, we deserved to be cursed. We deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God, and that Jesus took our place. He was cursed. He was punished. He took the wrath of God. As 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, why does this all matter? Because Jesus' death on the cross, on the tree, was not just about physical torture and humiliation and even death, but it was about bearing the wrath of God in our place. That's our God that we're talking about. So you're starting to understand humility. Wrap your mind around this to see humility. God, from the Son from eternity past, who had only experienced praise and honor, chose not to exploit the glory he deserved, submitted to God the Father, took on human flesh with all its frailty, and experienced suffering and struggle that had previously been unknown to him. Then he went to a hill called Calvary, and to the cheers of those he came to serve, he gave his life, suffering the very wrath of God in our place until it was exhausted and there was none left for his children. The one who eternally deserved our worship and adoration, the one who rightfully should have stayed on his throne in heaven and at the first moment of his sin hurled each one of us into hell, he became like us to save us. He set aside the full manifestation of his glory and the independent use of his divinity to save a people who lived in absolute rebellion, and were it not for prevenient grace, we would have never even embraced him. All right, this is humility. And maybe the most amazing thing is that he became humble because we are not. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and so sin enters the world, and we all live in this same pride, striving to be gods of our own life. And yet the one who rightfully deserves to be God, the one who rightfully deserves to be God, became also a man so that through his humility we might know salvation. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Are you seeing what humility really is? It's not deflecting of compliments. It's not being a person who doesn't brag. It's being like Christ. I mean, think about, if you can imagine the most humble thing you could do, what would it be? I mean, would it be, you know, selling everything you have and going to live among the poor and loving them? It's nothing like what Christ did. I mean, he was eternally God and gave that up to become like us and then to die for us. I feel like we're doing almost a disservice to this passage by breaking it up into simple parts, but just for purpose of application, let me give you a couple ideas. One is that Jesus' humility was not about actual position, but an attitude of service to others. In other words, you may be the brightest or the oldest or the most experienced. You may hold an occupation of prestige. You may, in the eyes of the world, deserve to be served. But if that is you, let me ask you, do you think you deserve to be served more than Jesus did? Because he deserved only praise, and yet he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I think what often makes humble service so difficult is that it doesn't seem fair. Why should I have to do this when others are not? Why should I have to act a certain way when they act this way? But it's not really about fair, because it wasn't fair for Jesus to die for our sins. So we'll understand, whatever God calls you to do, whether it be love a difficult person or give sacrificially to someone who needs it, you'll never come close to the humility of Christ, who emptied himself for those who don't deserve it. Assume serving will cost you. Assume at some point you'll be ministering to those who are less than you in some way, serving the spiritually those who are not spiritually mature. It'll mean doing things that are beneath you. It'll mean serving complainers and the ungrateful. It'll mean loving in-laws that seem impossible. It may be loving your own parents who seem impossible. It will mean giving of yourself until you're exhausted. It'll mean loving your children who are rebellious. But in this, we are like Christ. So humility is not actual position, but an attitude of service to others. And second, Jesus' humility was sacrificial. Okay, he didn't feign humility so that people thought he was humble. He died on a cross. Okay, so understand this. Sometimes our humility is to be quite honest, is a means to gain. I want people to think well of me, so I want them to think I'm humble. No one wants to be thought of as proud or arrogant. But realize this, true humility should cost you. I mean, if you know someone who's struggling financially, to help them out, it'll cost you. When people visit Lighthouse, for you to step away from your friends and to reach out to them, maybe if they're only here for 1 week, it's going to cost you in some way. To be a faithful prayer warrior will cost you. And yet this is the sacrificial humility that's demonstrated in our Savior. And this is what we need to do. I was thinking, you know, just how can we, for those of your parents, how do we keep the true meaning of Christmas before our kids? And maybe it's to take them through this passage and show them what Jesus did. And then maybe practically, you could pick a family to love uniquely and sacrificially, or a person. You know, maybe especially someone who financially is struggling. And then maybe we can do something for them. And you talk with your kids about it, and you pray for them. And you think of a creative way to love them. You know, what a great way to keep before them the picture of humility, to remind them of what it means that Jesus came not just to be like us, but to die for us. Point number three, the blessing of humility is exaltation. I mentioned before, we love to be exalted. A while back, I'm sitting at the table with my kids, and right, I have three brothers, and so one of them, hey, Dad, who's the strongest of the brothers? Right, and I don't say anything, but right away one said, oh, you are, Dad, you're the strongest. I'm exalted, right? And then like a second later, one of the other ones says, are you stronger than Auntie Shelley? Yes, I'm stronger than Auntie Shelley. She's like my leg. What are you talking about, right? And I was like, I was just so frustrated. How can you even ask that question? We love to be exalted, right? Have you ever thought about this? That as much as we pursue the exaltation of others, our real desire should be exalted by God. Now we're running out of time, but let me wrap this last idea up quickly. Verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, what does it mean that the Christ was exalted? The term here for exalted is only used here in the Bible and could have been translated super exalted. Now, how does the Father super exalt Christ? It says he bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And what is that name? It seems to be the Lord in verse 11. And in this term for Lord, he was referencing God himself. This would be how they would translate God's very own name, Yahweh. So the Father was essentially giving Jesus his own name. And obviously he was always God, but here it's going to be demonstrated, at some point it's going to be demonstrated for all of creation to see, that Jesus will be rightly recognized as Yahweh God. Now on its own, this doctrine should demand our allegiance because it shows that Jesus is Lord. It should comfort us because we know that God reigns and whatever difficulties we face now must be seen in that light. But as encouraging and challenging as this doctrine is, we have to understand what Paul is using it to illustrate. And that the specific truth is our blessing. Okay, think about that. Why is Paul talking about Jesus' exaltation when he's encouraging us to be humble? I mean, doesn't this seem very contra humility? Well, Paul's point is that God rewards faithfulness. In other words, with our humility comes our exaltation. Now, our first evidence of this is that it reflects the teaching of Christ himself. Jesus said, Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It was a theme that Jesus taught on multiple occasions in multiple ways. The last shall be first, the humble will be exalted, the least will be the greatest. In other words, Jesus didn't just tell them to be humble, but he promised blessing as well. We see it throughout Scripture. James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will in the proper time exalt you. But also, and we really don't have time for this, I wish we could, but this is where Paul is moving towards. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he starts to point to our future exaltation. Right? The idea that at one point God will make everything right. And all this to say is that God promises blessing in our humility. Ultimately, this will be eschatological. You know, in other words, our full and final exaltation will come not in this life, but in the next. And Christ will one day make everything right. It's there we will receive our new bodies, sin will be done away with, and we'll receive reward for our faithfulness. But even in this life, the Bible is clear that God honors humility. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As I've often said, you cannot earn grace, but you can invite it. And humility is what invites the grace of our awesome God. I don't know if to this point in the message, you're like, I just don't know if it's worth it. I mean, I look at the picture of Christ, I look at what he's doing, and I can't do that. And it's true. But are you even striving for it? I mean, maybe you look at people in your life and I don't want to be humble with them. Or I want them to be humble first and then I'll try to be humble. And yet do you realize what God is promising? He gives grace to the humble. God exalts the humble. So I encourage you and challenge you to be humble. Let me close with a couple thoughts. One is to think practically how you will live out humility this Christmas season. Don't just leave this morning and think, yeah, humility is a good idea. Maybe in a quiet time this week or with your spouse or family, think through how you could specifically be humble. Maybe it's someone you know you struggle with, and it's just, Lord, would you just help me to start praying for them? Because every day I want to pray for them because I really struggle with them. You know, maybe it's, again, being generous to someone who's in need. Whatever it is, think practically how you can be humble. And second, I encourage you to really be moved to awe during the Christmas season. You know, part of the blessing of Christmas is that different facets should point us to the Savior who came to be with us. You know, gift giving is an opportunity to be generous, but it's also a reminder of the gift of grace that we received 2,000 years ago. Christmas music is not simply about nostalgia, but is meant to focus our hearts on the idea of God with us. But beyond this, and I've been studying, thinking, I think Christians should really Christmas should really produce in us a sense of wonder, and that our God would enter into our world. I mean, the picture of a baby in a manger should not simply tug on our heartstrings or make us think, you know, how cute and quaint. It should stun us. Why would God do that? It should move us to worship. I was thinking about it a couple of weeks ago. We were listening to Christmas music and we were driving, and I was talking to my kids, explaining the song, because it was about, the singer was talking about what they would do if they were to meet baby Jesus, right? So I asked them, what would you do if you met baby Jesus? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't know. Would you treat it like any other, but like, would you give it a noogie? I don't know what you would do with the baby. So this is going through my mind. I'm trying to ponder these deep theological questions, like, would you give Jesus a noogie? And my oldest son says, well, I wouldn't touch him. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, because he's holy. And it really, really made me think for a moment, because it reminded me that too often I get caught up in the cuteness of Christmas that I forget about the majesty of Christmas. I don't think enough about the idea that our holy and majestic God took on humanity. I don't contemplate enough what it means that Jesus came from the heights of heaven where he received eternal praise and entered into our world and received the mocking of men and an unjust condemnation. I do not meditate enough on the idea that, as John MacArthur put it, the Creator became part of the creation, the invisible became visible, the one who was eternal was squeezed into time, the infinite became finite. And so I pray that each one of us would think of these things this Christmas, and that we wouldn't see Christmas as simple as much as we would see it as stunning. And more than quaint and cute, it would lead us to wonder and to worship. Would you close in prayer with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for this time of year. It's such a blessing, and there's so many things to look at it and to be appreciative of. And yet, Lord, may we never lose our sense of awe and wonder. Rather than the first thought being how cute a baby in a manger, Lord, may that question just dig deep into our hearts. Why would our God become like us? And Lord, may we be moved to worship and awe. We love you and we want to love you more. And so be gracious to us, Lord, in that endeavor. Help us to be humble, Lord. We can't do it on our own. We are not humble. So we need your grace. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.